The following is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
I guess I'll give an introduction, although Daniel doesn't really need an introduction at this point, but I just wanted to say what our hope is, that we might just hear an update from them, maybe ask him a few questions, and then he will open the word with us. Brother Daniel, it's always a privilege to have you here with us. Would you come and just share with us about what's going on and open the word with us?
Thank you. I'm not going to sing now. It's always a joy and a pleasure to be among you, and we are really thankful for your support and your prayers. We know how persistently you pray for the work of God's kingdom throughout the whole world, and not only in Croatia. Now, this time I brought my family with me so that they can enjoy and experience the blessing, joy, and love that you are all providing for us. Now, having said that, I'd like to share a couple of reports of the ministry, things that the Lord did as you were praying and pleading Him for salvation of the lost in Croatia and sanctification of His church there. As I mentioned already, we had a conference called Aletheia, the youth conference, which is now behind us. This year's topic was three important events in the life of Jesus Christ: His incarnation, His death, and His resurrection. We were again amazed by questions that youth got to ask during Q&A sections. So pray for youth in Croatia. As you probably remember, I teach Greek at Theological Biblical Academy. Right now we have 9 residential students, which is the biggest number of residential students that school have had in 25 years of its history. Pray for them, especially as God might call them into the ministry, whether shepherding the already established local church, whether planting the church where there is no biblical church, and as you probably know, needs are everywhere around us, and that's especially true for Croatia. Starting with the next semester, I will be teaching church history as well. You can pray for the faculty of Theological Biblical Academy, because it seems to me that we need more professors, more teachers, and more domesticated teachers, but also we have nothing against those who are not Croatians. We love them, and we enjoy their teaching as well. And there is another news I would like to share with you and ask you to pray for, and it has to do with our relocation. I got invited to come and help to Pastor Mishko, one older pastor who planted the church in Krapina, and he founded the school as well. He's getting old. He's 84 years old now. He's still preaching, he's still teaching, he's still in ministry. He probably doesn't know what vacation means. Now, by relocating, I will be closer to the school. And of course, in that church, I will be preaching and teaching, developing discipleship, shepherding, alongside Pastor Mishko. Pray for him, as he is faithfully serving to the flock of God as well. As I said, but I'll say it again, Kika, my wife, is pregnant. Pray for her. Pray for the pregnancy. Pray for Isaiah and Jeremiah, or Isaiah and Jeremiah. Pray that they will not need to wait till 17, 18, 19 years as we were waiting, that they can give their life to Christ early, as soon as possible. Questions? No. Okay. Is okay?
Check.
Okay, I'll wait.
Do you have a new home waiting for you?
We do have the apartment that we rented, so.
That's close to that church.
It is. It's 15 minutes.
Are there any prayer requests specific to your move that we can be praying for?
Maybe not a prayer request, but you can praise the Lord that we found the apartment, which is really a blessing, because right now in Croatia, it's hard to find a suitable place for a family with 2 children. So,
Is the government friendly toward evangelicals?
They're not so much opposed to it as it was in Yugoslavia, but they're not so... They don't see us as a blessing.
Yeah. Has your time in the States been refreshing?
It was, yeah.
How so?
Well, I spent time with faithful brothers and sisters, and I got to know them, and just to see people that are praying for Croatia is huge, huge encouragement for me. So thank you for doing that.
So would you tell us about the 9 students? Like, what is their backgrounds? Do they come from established churches? So how did they hear about your seminary?
Yeah, most of the students are coming from the churches that are shepherded by graduates of the school. But there's one student particularly who is a member of the very liberal church. And he actually started to go to very liberal seminary, and then he realized, because the first class that they had was the architecture of Roman Catholic buildings. And he said, this will not prepare me for the ministry. So he contacted us. We told him, you're more than welcome to come and pray for him. It seems to me that sooner or later he will need to find a new church. Maybe God will call him to plant a church somewhere. So,
then what could we pray for them?
For the students?
Yes.
Pray that God will lead them in a way that they will understand, first of all, if they are called into the ministry, and then secondly, what is that exactly? How will that look like? Will it be church planting? Will it be pastoring the established church? Will it be just helping other pastor? Because if there is a town in Croatia that has church, and when I say that, that means that most of the towns in Croatia don't have the church, the evangelical church. And if there is a church, there is a huge possibility that that church is not healthy. It's not biblical. So I'm fine if they will go and plant a church, or they will go and try to help to the established church, but they need to know what their calling is and if they are called. We don't want to send someone just because he went through 3 years program.
How can we pray for your ministry and working alongside Pastor Mishko and the needs of the church there?
The church started to grow, and there's a huge need of discipleship, because Pastor Mishko cannot do everything alone. Pray for him. He's already preparing the whole church for the day, we call it the evil day, the day when he will relocate. So I think that will impact the church very, very, very much. So pray that the church will be ready for that. He's a faithful pastor. He loves the Bible, and he loves the church, and he planted that church. So there is a big connection there, emotional connection between him and the church.
How many people are in that church, and are there any other churches in that county?
There is no other church in that county. And they have 40-something members.
Daniel, when you've got your 9 students and you're trying to help them discern their calling, what metrics do you use to help them discern their calling to full-time vocational ministry?
So their character is very important. The local church, so what the local church will say about them, that's very important. At the end of the day, we have classes like personal godliness, where we test them a little bit. We give them opportunities for the ministry. We oversee that so that it's not that they do everything on their own. And then we just come to the conclusion. But it's not that we are sending them. We train them, we equip them, and then if the church recognizes it's, so the last vote is the church's vote, not the school's. School just prepares.
Could you tell us a little more about your continued theological education and prayer requests?
So I'm done with my MDiv. Praise the Lord for that. And then I applied for the THM, Bible Expositions at the Master Seminary, and they accepted me, and they will provide the full scholarship for me as well, so I don't need to care about even traveling and meals or whatever.
Will you be in California to do that? Or
I will need to go there twice in a year. For a week, week and a half.
Can you maybe share with us, maybe you already have, that particular one, some instances that have encouraged you in your ministry, and also some of the challenges?
Encouragement would be every time when you see the believer growing in the knowledge of Christ and in sanctification. That's the greatest joy. And it's slow process, baby steps, but again, it's the best thing you can see. Some of hard things, I would say, we don't have a lot of like-minded people in the ministry. And it's just becoming greater and greater problem, I would say. We have a lot of organizations that are just coming to Croatia and sharing their views and some theological nuances that we don't want to. And then they take someone to whom the school invested like 3-4 years, and then they make that person to be like an advisor for the product that they want to sell to the Croatian churches, which is not healthy. So that's something that really discourages.
That was basically my question, but I guess it's a good question. Question is, what is your main focus or priority as you partner with Pastor Mishko, like the first maybe year, like that you're in the church? What are you really focusing on to help come alongside him? Other, you mentioned discipleship, but is there anything else you're trying to achieve?
So the preaching, and then leading the small group, where you have 5-6 men that one day might be elders in the church. So that will be my responsibility.
They don't have any today, it sounds like?
They did have, but then one of the elders went to a different church, so because God called him. He was faithfully serving in Krapina for 25 years, and we are thankful for that. But God is just making some changes in Croatia. Yeah.
I'm just curious, how many churches or individuals or organizations actually support your ministry there? Or do you have any ministry support needs? Is it more just prayer, or you know, are there any more financial needs? Or
yeah, Thank you for that question, but what I would say is that God is really faithful, and we still are in the ministry. It wasn't even part of my wildest dreams to be full-time in the ministry and serving in the way as I am serving now, because even the school in Croatia, Theological Biblical Academy, is not recognized as a school in the eyes of the government, because we don't allow Roman Catholic theologians to teach at that school and things like that. So, but despite all of it, God is faithful and He provides. So I would also say, just praise God for that. Yeah. Okay. I think we can look at the event, one of the events that takes place right after Jesus answered the scribe's question. And you probably heard that question. Maybe even someone asked you, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? If someone asked you, and if someone asked us this question today, I hope we would say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's simple, right? But it was this question that prompted the Lord to ask a counter question to this scribe who wanted to test the Lord. And you open, if you open Luke chapter 10, Luke chapter 10, verse 26. So the scribe asks, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And then Jesus responds, what is written in the law? How do you read it? Then Luke 26, 10:26 says, 27, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. It doesn't surprise us that this scribe is quoting Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18. And then Jesus tells the scribe the following. Verse 28, you have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. So you've heard what you need to do, so go and do it. You know what it says, and since you know what it says, go and do what it says, and you will live. However, the scribe doesn't do that. How do we know that? Look at the verse 29. It says, but wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? He wants to justify himself. Lord, you don't think I have to love my neighbor, do you? Finally, who is my neighbor? Who's going to decide who my neighbor is? And then the Lord brings up a parable about the Good Samaritan. And this, in this parable, which is often misunderstood, the Lord Jesus is presented as a Good Samaritan. Jesus himself is Samaritan who took pity on this man. He himself shows compassion. Jesus is the Samaritan who bandaged this man's wounds. Jesus is the Samaritan who brought this man to the inn and took care of him. Jesus is Samaritan. He is a good Samaritan who found you and me lying on the road to hell and had mercy on us. He is the good Samaritan. Now, this scribe in this story had a superficial knowledge of the Word of God. How do we know that? You need to hear the word of the living God well and then apply it well in your life. You see, this scribe quoted two verses quickly, instantly. But he has not taught them well because he doesn't know what to do with them. He really doesn't know what to do with these verses. He didn't hear it right. And maybe we need to ask ourselves, should we go out into the streets and look for our neighbors so that we can be closer to others, obey God's commandments so that we can live? I remember a young man a few years ago at the Life Center at the There Is Hope conference in Croatia. And that weekend, one of the famous missionaries and evangelizer who planted several churches in South America was a keynote guest speaker. After one of his sermons, the young man headed toward the main square of the town, and an older brother stopped him, asking him, where are you going? To which this young man replied, I don't have time. I need to go, and I have to evangelize these people. I have to tell them the gospel. Now to that, this elder brother who stopped him told him this. Take it easy, brother. Come on. Come inside. Now is the time to listen to the word of God. We will evangelize later. Now, with this in mind, we can go into Luke chapter 10, 29 to 42. I'll read 29 to 42. It says, but wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Jesus replied and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And a priest happened to be going down on that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him. And when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him. And whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to a man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do the same. Now as they were traveling along, he entered the village. And a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. And she had a sister called Mary, who was also seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the preparations alone? Then tell her to help me. But the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. I just want to look at the verses 38 to 42. And maybe you can ask, why did we read about the Good Samaritan then? Because it's a good parable. But not because of that only. Because if you look at verse 38, you can see the conjunction at the beginning of the verse. This means that it ties together what has already been said earlier in this chapter. Luke knows why he writes what he writes after the parable of the Good Samaritan. And he has his reason. Verse 38 says, now as they were traveling along, he entered a village. As disciples were on their way with their Lord, they came to a village. And Luke doesn't want to spend too much time and energy on details here. Because in Luke 9:51, he said where the Lord was going. Luke 9:51 says, now it happened that when the days of him to be taken up were soon to be fulfilled, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. So this is important. This is what Jesus has on his heart, to go to Jerusalem. He set his face toward Jerusalem, and that is the place he has to arrive. What does he have in mind? A rescue mission. Where? On the cross of Golgotha, where he was crucified for us, where he died to save us, where he paid all our debt, where he bandaged our wounds, where he took upon himself our sins and iniquities. And the whole journey that is recorded from Luke 9:51 onwards leads towards Jerusalem, towards the cross. And that is why in this context it is not important at all what the name of the place where they were located is. Simply Jesus and his 12 traveled, and as they are traveling, they came to a village. And then, verse 38 continues and says, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. It's interesting, in Luke 9:53, when Jesus set his face for Jerusalem, Samaritans would have nothing to do with him. The Samaritans did not want to host him. He was not welcomed by Samaritans. However, here is Martha, the Martha who hosts Jesus. She did not host him like the Samaritans, who did not host him at all, nor did she host him like the Pharisees. She had prepared a warm welcome for him. You know, when you come to visit your good friends, and in that moment when you cross the doorstep, you feel as if you're in your second home, especially if they buy you Reese's and Hershey's. This is exactly the warmth and the welcome that Martha prepared for the Lord. The only place where this verb describes a warm, cordial, friendly welcome is used in Luke's Gospel is Luke 19:6, where the last event of the journey to Jerusalem is recorded in the Luke's Gospel. And that is Jesus' visit to Zacchaeus. And how did Zacchaeus host Jesus? It says he hurried and came down and received him gladly. Try to imagine the Lord Jesus visiting you with his 12 apostles. It's the Lord. Maybe in those moments, not everything about him is clear to you, but you do know one thing. You know this, he healed a blind man, 10 lepers, a man with a water disease. He opposed Pharisees and scribes and his teachings. When this guy teaches, it's like God himself is teaching. And now he's going towards Jerusalem to establish his kingdom as they understood. And we can be part of that big story in a way to arrange a nice warm dinner for him and his disciple. That's amazing. You see, Martha received Jesus as her guest, as a special guest. And she will show that with her serving. You can imagine Martha saying, I want this to be a perfect dinner for my Lord, who decided to stop by our humble home. They're now my guests. And they must not miss anything. There's a long road ahead of them, a hard road. Everyone wants to be with him, but I just want him to feel welcome, comfortable, and warm. Martha is a woman who takes the initiative. She calls the Lord. She hosts the Lord. It's like she's going to meet the Lord to tell him before anyone else pulls him by the sleeve. Hey, Lord, I'd like you to stop by for refreshments. Look at the verse 39. And she had a sister called Mary, who was also seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. On the other side of Martha was her sister, Mary. She did not host Jesus as Martha did. She sat at his feet and was listening to his words. She helped Martha to make this tremendously great feast for special guests and friends. But at one point, she decided to sit at the Lord's feet and listen to his teachings. And when you think of the Jewish culture of the first century, this is scandalous. She sits at his feet and listens to him. She learns from him. She didn't just sit down to greet him and ask him if he would like to have a cup of coffee or a tea. She sat down and she doesn't move from there. She sits at his feet and listens to what he says. Why? You see, she doesn't see Jesus as a guest, but as a teacher. As the one who has the word of life. And this is not a tragic and horrible picture, but exactly the opposite. This is a beautiful picture of our Savior and Lord, our teacher who wants to teach everyone. Both men and women, Jews and Gentiles, tall and short, dear brothers and sisters, if Jesus is our teacher, then it is your place and mine to sit at his feet and listen to his words. Now, we are reading the words of Jesus, but she sat at his feet and listened to the word, to the words that her teacher is speaking right there. If I can have 30 seconds of that, if I can... give my life for 30 seconds of this, I'll do it. And the way she listens is that she listens carefully, cautiously, thoughtfully. She doesn't even blink or breathe. She's so focused on the words of her Savior and Lord. But on the other hand, the reality is this. There are 13 people at dinner in this house right now. That's 13 plates. 13 salad bowls, 13 glasses, right? And these are special guests, not just any special guests. these are not, you know, friends from Croatia. These are even more special guests, like the Lord Jesus and his 12. And you want everything to be perfect. But for that, you need help in the kitchen and with serving the guests. And you have a sister. You have a little sister who sits at Jesus' feet and doesn't move from there. And you don't know what to do first. And what is happening? Your patience wears thinner as the pressure mounts and the tensions get higher and higher. And not only that, you know when parents notice that their children are annoying other people, so they politely calm their children down or tell them, listen, leave uncle alone. You see, he's trying to speak with us. But Jesus doesn't say that to Mary. He doesn't say to her, hey, Mary, you will sit here later. Now go and do a bit. Help your sister. Be a Christian. No, he teaches. And he doesn't see the problem. There is no problem there for Jesus. See what the text says next. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said. Everything fell on Martha's back. It's not easy, and we have to admit it. It's not easy. Can you empathize with Martha? Have you ever found yourself in a situation when you are preparing dinner with someone, or when you're serving with someone, and suddenly that person starts talking, sits at the table with the guests, and you are all alone in the kitchen? It happens to my wife a lot. We start together, but I start a theological conversation, which is more important, and then she's left alone. Martha is completely loaded. She has too much on her back, and she needs help from her sister. 13 men need to be served. She's so focused on hospitality. She's so focused on making Jesus feel comfortable and received. She also wants to hear his words. Definitely. But because of so much work, she simply can't. She can't make it. Serving was so occupied that she couldn't sit next to the teacher because that same teacher is also her guest. Martha simply wants the Lord Jesus to have everything he needs and beyond that. And try to put yourself in her shoes. What would you bake, prepare, if the Lord Jesus stopped by your house for dinner with his 12 apostles? I mean, I would just order something from Pizza Hut. But the best food, right? There must be several types of meat. Several side dishes, salad, soup, dessert. Maybe the curtains need to be replaced. Clean towels put on. The floor cleaned. The rooms refreshed. And all that needs to be prepared. And Martha is just busy with serving. The text literally says that she was out of focus. That she was out of rhythm. That she diverted her attention elsewhere. And the same verb is used in 2 Samuel 6:6. That's the chapter that describes how people carried the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. And at one point when the Ark was at Nathan's doorstep, the text says they came to the doorstep of Nathan, and Uzzah reached out toward the Ark of God and took hold of it because the oxen nearly upset it. Upset it. That's the same word. The oxen shook the Ark of God. They diverted it out of the way. They made it to be out of rhythm. They disturbed the way. And it's the same with Martha. Now, when she has to serve so many people and think of 100 things, now when Martha needs help and there's her sister sitting and just listening, of course Martha exploded at one point. She couldn't take it anymore. And since she couldn't handle it anymore, she approached the table. Now, this is interesting verb. Here we find the Greek verb that describes her approaching the table that we find in Acts 12:7 and says, and behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared and a light shone in the cell. And then in Luke 2:9, and an angel of the Lord stood before them. Or Luke 21:34, when Jesus said that the day when he comes back, he's saying, be on guard so that your hearts will not be overcome with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that they will not come on you suddenly, like a trap, unexpected. What am I trying to say here? In two usage of this verb, an angel appears. And in one of them, there is a talk of the second coming of Christ, which will come suddenly. Now, this verb describes arriving in a surprising way, a way you don't expect. Who among us expects an angel to appear to him? It's a funny fact. Even believers in the Old Testament and New Testament did not expect that. Who among us expects the Lord Jesus to come right now? Was the idea of his coming even on our hearts in the last 30 seconds? Or when Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law, the text says that she immediately stood up and began waiting on them. Immediately. So it talks about something unexpected. You don't expect someone to recover from a fever instantly and then right away going straight from bed to the kitchen to prepare a meal and serve guests. It's not happening. It's unexpected reaction. And what we read here is really unexpected. This is an unexpected reaction from Martha. Imagine the Lord Jesus teaching the disciples in Martha's house. Maybe he's teaching them how not to worry. Or he's teaching them about the Good Samaritan. Or he's telling them what will happen on the way to Jerusalem. Or he's teaching them how to pray. And suddenly, in the middle of his teaching, Martha comes from the kitchen. Anxious, concerned, frustrated, almost full of hatred towards her sister and maybe towards the Lord. Interrupts Jesus and says to him, not to Mary, but to Christ, Lord. Verse 40, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all preparations alone? Tell her to help me. That's imperative. I command you, Lord, you tell her to help me. Lord, don't you see what's going on? Well, the dish will not just be brought to the table. Do you see how my lazy sister sits and does not want to help to me? Tell her something. Tell her to come and help me. I mean, you are her teacher. Get her started. If you tell her, she will listen. Tell her to come and help me. I command you, Lord. Tell her. It is so interesting that in Greek, she asks the Lord in such a way that she expects a positive answer from him. Lord, aren't you worried? Aren't you worried? Yes, Martha. I'm worried. Not for your sister, for you. Look at verse 41. But the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha. Already at the very beginning, we can see how the Lord's response is full of compassion. And in the same way, Jesus spoke to Peter in Luke 22, 31 to 32, with a lot of compassion and love. On that night, when he had to be betrayed, when he knew that difficult days await his disciples, when he knows what will happen to Peter, the Lord Jesus tells him, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to sift all of you like wheat, but I have prayed earnestly for you, that your faith may not fail, and you, once you have returned, strengthen your brothers. Now, similar admonition full of love and compassion came to Paul as well. When he was traveling to Damascus to take many, many Christians in chains back to Jerusalem, he heard the voice of the Lord Jesus saying to him, Acts 9:4, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? In the same way, Jesus mourned Jerusalem. When Jerusalem rejected the Lord, when they did not believe his word, Jesus looks at the city and full of love and compassion, sadness and sorrow, he says, Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. You see, Simon, Simon, Saul, Saul, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Martha, Martha. The Lord shows compassion but also concern. He's not concerned about Mary sitting at his feet and listening to his teachings. His teachings are not exclusive. They're not just for his 12, but for all. He's not worried about Mary. but about Martha, who is worried inside and frustrated outside. She speaks, she looks, she acts frustrated. But look at the words of our Lord. You are worried and bothered about so many things. And two verbs show how the Lord Jesus sees Martha's heart. She's worried and she's upset. It is in the next two chapters that the Lord Jesus uses the verb to worry four times and describes what it means to worry. We have our own ideas of what worriness is, but what does Jesus say about it? Look at Luke 12, 22. Luke 12, 22. Jesus says this. He says, "For this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor for your body as to what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable you are than the birds. And which of you, by worrying, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? Therefore, if you cannot do even a very little thing, why do you worry about other matters? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. But I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory clotheth himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass in the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, you of little faith? And do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink, and do not keep worrying. For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you need these things. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for your Father is well pleased to give you the kingdom." And then he says this, "Sell your possessions and give it as charity. Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near, nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So how does the Lord Jesus define weariness? It may surprise us that he has a worldly concern in mind, which due to unbelief diverts your attention from Christ to worldly things. The same happened to Martha. It puts you out of the focus. This is exactly what the world does. This is what Pharaoh understood in Exodus 5:9 when he put even more work on the backs of the Jewish people so that they could not heed the words of Moses. Let their slavery be hard on the men, and let them work at it so that they will have no regard for false words, Exodus 5:9. But Jesus is speaking this in the context of preparing the supper for the disciples and the Lord Jesus. Serving the Lord and his disciples. Is it possible? Is it possible to be so focused on serving the Lord so much that you forget about the Lord himself? Is it possible that serving the Lord overshadows the relationship with the Lord? You see, preparing the dinner was such a huge burden that Martha couldn't sit down and listen to Jesus' words. The worry that comes from many things just suffocates a person. And the Lord Jesus does not tell Martha, stop serving. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, just come here and sit here. He's concerned with her condition. She's worried and disturbed, and that's the problem. She's out of the focus. I believe in that moment, she's not even serving. She's just complaining. Martha, Martha, don't worry about this feast. Martha, Martha, do not be anxious to serve the greatest servant. I mean, why did Jesus come? To serve? Well, he needs us. Martha, Martha, don't try to please the Savior with your works and ministry. Martha, Martha, you worry and bother about many things. And then this is what Jesus says. Not Mary. Not Mary in this story. But only one thing is necessary. There is only one need. There is only one need. And what is that need? Look at back at the verse 39. And she had a sister called Mary who was also seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his words. Sit at the Lord's feet and listen to the word of God. Dinner preparation and hospitality are extremely important, but nothing is more important than listening to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mary put Jesus' words first and only then serving. Now listen to me. If the Lord Jesus come to your house, don't spend all your time in the kitchen preparing the best meal in the world. Sit with him in the living room. Talk. Listen. Get to know him. How many times will you have him in your living room? That's just illustration, by the way. That's the lesson he teaches his disciples on the night when he was betrayed. Mark 14:7, for you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them. But you do not always have me. Sunday is only once in a week. Let's not let such worldly material concerns get in the way of listening to Jesus and his words. Let us not let the ministry and serving get in the way of listening to Jesus and his words. And he says there's only one need. Just one. And then he says, for Mary has chosen the good part which shall not be taken away from her. In this event, Mary is an example of how to choose the right. So when the word is preached, listen. You want to be free from worries? Listen to the word of God. Let other things go. The God we trust is a God. It's God who doesn't need our hands to serve him, right? If he does, we have an idol. He's not an idol that has hands but cannot do anything, has eyes but doesn't see, has ears but doesn't hear. He's a living God who wants to have a relationship with you. And this word is not a word that you quote and do like scribe. But this is a word that introduces you to the living God, and that is why you obey it. This is not a word that will help you to be a good Samaritan. This is a word that will show you that you need a good Samaritan. This is not a word that will tell you what dinner you should prepare for Jesus, but it will invite you to have dinner with Jesus and sit at his feet. Everything you do for Jesus can, this is important, everything you do for Jesus can and will be taken away from you if it is not with the right motives and if it is not built on the gospel with the purpose that Christ be glorified. But no one will ever be able to take the time you will invest in listening to his word. No one. Oh, you heard that when Martin Luther had a lot of work to do, he said, I need to pray and be in the word for at least 3 hours because of the lot of work I have. When Billy Graham was asked what he would change in his life, he said that he would spend more time studying the word and less time preaching. You see, they understood that first of all is Christ and my relationship with him, not serving him. Now, how does this relate to the parable of the Good Samaritan? The scribe's question was, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And then Jesus explains to him who is his neighbor. That is, through the parable, he shows him that there is no good deed that will save him. He shows him the following. You are the man on the road, lying half dead, robbed and wounded by robbers. What can you do for your salvation? Absolutely nothing. You need me. You need me. Now, this is a comparison that answers the question, what should I do in order to inherit eternal life? You can do nothing. There's only one important thing in your life, and that is to listen to my words. That's what Jesus is trying to teach here. That's what, he's not trying, he is teaching this. Now remember this, and this will be the end. Ministry is not your reward. Serving is not your reward. It is not your goal. It's not your finish line. Ministry is temporary. The day is coming when you will not serve anymore. We aren't called to make world a servingless place. There will always be needs in someone's life. Remember this, Christ is your reward. He is your goal. He is your crown. He is your joy, not ministry. When you have some hard times in your life, you don't think about ministry, do you? You don't go to ministry. You need someone to minister you, right? And that's Christ. My hope and my prayer for this church is that each one of you will grow in relationship with Jesus Christ. Not with ministry, but with relationship with Jesus Christ.
Thank you so much, Daniel. That's great hope, Psalm 119. Verse 12 says, "Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes." That's what we want to do. We want to know him, seek his face, and know his word well. And that will fuel right service in the church as well. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for this parable, for this illustration of serving you, but loving your word, one necessary thing that we need in our life. We pray that we would be devoted to you and live rightly according to your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening and presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.